to be here again this morning. We're thankful for the presence of everyone. We will be taking your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Leviticus. Just open it up to Leviticus 1, if you will. Leviticus 1. Before we get started this morning, though, I want to actually go back and look at some of these songs that we just sung. Of course, this weekend our theme is that of living sacrifice, and of course, I think we would all agree that part of the sacrifice that we give is through our singing. We are lifting up praises to God as an offering to Him that are hopefully a pleasing aroma to the Lord if they are done and they are sung with hearts engaged. But we sang many songs, one of which was Be With Me, Lord. Let me find that real quick. Be With Me, Lord was number 72. And I just want to, I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but just thinking about this verse 1. Be with me, Lord. I cannot live without Thee. I just want to ask you a question. As you were singing that song and uttering those words, Lord, I can't live without you, did you believe it when you were saying it? I think as we live in this world, it is very independence-oriented. It's kind of a concept that really goes against the way that the world is trying to influence us. The way of the world is do for yourself. Achieve this great success, be self-sufficient. But it's interesting, the way of Christ is to come into a completely different mindset, isn't it? It is the realization that there are things that I can do of my own accord in this world, but they get me nowhere. When I come into the enlightened way of Christ, suddenly I find that the enlightened way is the way of dependence, not independence. And only when I truly recognize that I need God can I truly live the life of freedom. It's interesting, isn't it? Freedom isn't what we've always defined it to be. Be with me, Lord. I cannot live without Thee. Next song that was led, number 407, He leadeth me. O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whate'er I do, whate'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. As you were singing those words, which when you think about it, His faithful follower I will be, those are words of commitment, aren't they? They're not just words that were just put to music and they were just meant to sound pretty. But they're words of commitment. Were you committing to Him as you sang those words? That, Lord, today I will follow You. And I want You to be my guide and I want You to lead me where You would have me to go. I think it's important as we sing these songs that we make a very conscious effort to think about the power in the words that we are singing. Many of the words that we sing in these songs, and I say this because we're going to be singing a lot this weekend. I know we've already sung quite a bit last night, but we're going to sing songs that are utterances of commitment to God. We're going to sing songs that are prayers and pleas to God to help us through things. Are we really pleading for that? We are going to sing songs that are meant to be edifying and encouraging to those around us. Are we truly intent and committed to being an encouragement to those around us? And that's going to serve as a major part of our sacrifice as we spend time together this weekend, is the songs that we sing. And I just want to encourage us as we reflect on these, as we sing through these songs, to reflect on the words that are being sung. And I actually want to look at one more, and I pulled my marker out. Let me find it again real quick. Number 154. near the cross. Have you heard this song? Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's an older song, and it's probably a song that we really don't sing that often anymore. I'm looking at the date on it right now. It was written in 1869. Thinking about these words, I just really can't help but see the correlation and the parallel to what we're going to be talking about this weekend, and that of living sacrifice. But he says in verse 1, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. I'm not going to go through all the words of the verses, but the chorus is like this: in the cross, be my glory ever. Till my raptured, and by the way, raptured, it's not talking about the rapture, or we would pin it to the predestination and all that kind of stuff. It's just simply the being called up to meet God in the air. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. This song is a plea to God to keep us near the cross. What do you think about when you think about the cross? We think about the sacrifice of Christ, don't you? We think about the cross, it is an image that we immediately get of the pain and the suffering of Christ and his willingness to come down to this earth to live the life that he lived and to hang on the cross to atone for yours and for my sins. So when we think about the cross, it's an image that takes us back to the sacrifice of Christ. It's interesting, the words of this song are, keep me near the cross. There is a word that it's not a word that comes from the Bible, but it's a concept that comes from the Bible. And we'll talk a little bit more about this on Sunday morning if you're still here with us. But it's called cruciformity. Cruciformity. What that means is that we take the form through our living of the cross. What it is, it's a word that describes the state of living that really Paul describes all throughout most of his letters, and actually Jesus calls us to when he says, take up your cross and follow me. What he's trying to do is to get us to remember and to recall the image of his sacrifice on the cross and then take ourselves and go there with him. To take the form of the cross through our everyday living. In the book of Leviticus, I had you turn to the book of Leviticus, and there's my Bible. In the book of Leviticus, we have this concept of sacrifice as far as what God's expectations for it were. Now, we have the concept of sacrifice really introduced and kind of spelled out into what as to what God's intentions for it were. Just flip back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, and I just kind of, we're not going to spend much time here, but I want to flip through and just kind of show you some things. Raise your hand if Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible. That's what I thought. Okay, Leviticus chapter 1 talks about the sacrificial system. And there's so many things that we read through, and it gets so complicated and so detailed that it's kind of easy to get lost in it, isn't it? But you know what's interesting about the book of Leviticus, along with the books of the law, the Pentateuch, or what the Hebrews, the Jews would call the Torah, did you know that you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament? If you don't know the Old Testament, you have no idea what the New Testament is talking about. As a matter of fact, the very cross itself on which Jesus hung, the purpose and the meaning of it is in the law. And so many people hold to this kind of teaching today that we don't need the Old Testament, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore, which that's true, Jesus brought a new covenant, but the new covenant is defined in the old. And so in the book of Leviticus, we find some of the most important and foundational elements of Scripture. So we're not going to read a whole lot, but in Leviticus chapter 1, we have laws for burnt offerings. I'm just really just going through these subtitles that the translators have gone through and inserted into your Bibles. Above chapter 1, you may have the subtitle, Laws for Burnt Offerings. Chapter 2, Laws for Grain Offerings. Chapter 3, Laws for Peace Offerings. Chapter 4, Laws for Sin Offerings. And it just keeps going and keep going, and eventually it gets to chapter 6 where it talks about the priests and the offerings and how they were to make these sacrifices. And really, we have the sacrificial system just laid out, don't we? And God, through the law, has revealed to His people exactly what the sacrificial system is to look like. And He employs these Levites to be those who make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. But what's interesting is that this is not where the concept of sacrifice started. Not at all. As a matter of fact, go back to Genesis chapter 8, and I want to just show you very quickly, and then we'll move on. But in Genesis chapter 8, we have one of the early examples of someone making a sacrifice to God. And it's interesting where it comes in the history of the story of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 8, of course, we're probably all remembering what happens in chapter 6, right? We have the destruction of all that is, except for Noah and his other seven family members and all of the animals. And God sends the flood because the world had become so wicked. But then after the flood subsides, they touch down on Mount Ararat. They all unload, get off. They've been on the boat for so incredibly long, looking at nothing but water. And I think Noah realizes exactly what God has done for him and his family. Noah wasn't a perfect man, but God counted him righteous because he faithfully followed the Lord. And so God spared him in the eight. And in verse 20, after everything unloads from the boat, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Notice the effect that his sacrifice has. When the Lord smelled it, it was pleasing. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He goes into chapter 9. He puts a symbol, a sign in the sky, the rainbow, to be the covenant promise that he would never flood the earth again. And that promise and that commitment and that covenant that God makes with mankind goes back to what? It goes back to Noah's sacrifice. He saw what God had done in his salvation of Noah and his family. And he made a sacrifice. That's result was God's confirming this will never happen again. I think we can see simply in that story the power of meaningful sacrifices. And of course, we're going with this to Romans chapter 12. We're not going to go there just quite yet, but in Romans chapter 12, you probably have, many of you may have this verse memorized in chapter 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. We're familiar with this text, aren't we? The radical, and I think that's a very fitting term, the radical plea and calling of God to present ourselves to Him as sacrifices. But again, quickly keeping with the Old Testament concept of sacrifice and what Noah did after getting off the ark, the stipulations and the instructions and the requirements given in the book of Leviticus, we see sacrifice becoming the center of worship. Sacrifice really, when you think about it, and you go all throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, they're still making sacrifices. It became one of the central themes of worship. But there came up to be a problem. Because what sacrifice was intended to do, it was intended to, of course, atone for the sins of the people, but it was also devotion and commitment to God. It was devotion of oneself. In the Old Testament, we talk about in the New Testament, the New Covenant was supposed to be not just outward, but inward. Go look at Deuteronomy and look at Jeremiah. The Old Testament was supposed to be inward too. The problem was they had made it completely outward. And in Malachi, we're going to look at Malachi real quick, and then we'll go to our text. But in Malachi chapter 1, we have many of the prophets talking to the degradation of the quality of the spirituality of the people. They had been bringing offerings, they were making sacrifices, they were seeking to worship God in this way that we say was very central to worship. And in Malachi chapter 1, what we have the prophet doing, the prophet is essentially saying, don't sacrifice to me anymore from the word of the Lord. Don't sacrifice to me anymore. And what's interesting is the reason God says to do this in verse 6, beginning, is because the sacrifices they're bringing are not wholesome, they're not pure, they're with blemish. And in Malachi 1, in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, the Lord says through the prophet, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? And the Lord responds, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, well, how have we polluted you? And the Lord says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Go and present that to your governor. See if he will accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were someone among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It's interesting, isn't it? That which had become so central to worship, God is now saying, I don't want it anymore. But was it really because he didn't want it anymore? Or was it because the quality of what they were bringing was very much corrupt? You see, the problem was that they were bringing him sacrifices and they were throwing it on the altar and they were going about their day. But God saw their heart and he knew that their sacrifice wasn't going to the heart level. It was simply an outward manifestation and a checklist item for pleasing God. And God said, just shut it down. He later goes into chapter 3 and he tells the people, he said, I want you to test me on something. If you'll just give me your best for just a little while. We won't read the whole text. If you want to look at it, it's verse 6 through 12. Okay, actually, let's just read the one verse. In verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test as Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Basically, what he's saying is, put me to the test. Give me the very best that you have and see if I don't bless you for it. But I think we can see that God's intention from the very beginning is for man's response to the goodness of God to bring him sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to him, but only those that are pleasing and acceptable to him. How is it that the sacrifices are pleasing and acceptable to him? Well, we have to come with full hearts engaged. That's why I think it's important for us to be reminded of what we talked about at the very beginning of, are you thinking about the words that you're singing? When someone's up here leading the congregation in prayer, are you praying with them? When someone's up here delivering the word of God, are you engaged with it? Not just letting the facts sink in, but asking the question, okay, how can I let this draw me closer to God? How can I change in a way that will be pleasing to God according to what I've heard today? When it comes to sacrifices, I think it would be a mistake not to, at the very beginning this morning, to reflect a little bit on God's demonstration of what the perfect sacrifice looks like, and I think we all know immediately where we're going to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by the way, let's always remember Christ is not his name, it is his title. What does Christ mean? He is King. King Jesus. We have a King. And this King left his throne in heaven, and he came down to this world full of sinners, full of darkness, full of wickedness. And he gave sacrifice its most truest and real meaning and demonstration. You know, we always usually, when we think about sacrifice, when we think about Christ's sacrifice, we always go to the cross. We always think about his death. Very fitting that we do that, because that's where ultimately his sacrifice was demonstrated. The mistake we make sometimes is that we think that for 33 years he was doing nothing. Jesus' sacrifice started when he left his throne in heaven and he came down to this earth. And I think it's important for us to reflect just a little bit on his life this morning in order for us to draw some applicable conclusions from it. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And we're going to do the same thing that we did with the book of Leviticus. We're going to flip, and we're going to look at subtitles, because the subtitles that are the summations of what's confined in that text are really going to help us to see the just how busy Christ was every day of his life. So in Matthew chapter 1, of course, we have the genealogy of Jesus, the visit of the wise man, we have John the Baptist, all of these things. Chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And then immediately, as he concludes his sermon in chapter 8, just glance through these subtitles, and it's just amazing how involved Jesus was on a day-to-day basis. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Jesus cleanses a leper immediately, compassion being acted upon. Then you have the subtitle of the faith of a centurion. And his servant is paralyzed, and he comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his servant, and Jesus, of course, does that. Verse 14 through 17, Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Peter, and it says he continues to do many, many mighty things, healing those who are sick. Jesus calms the storm in which his disciples had been so afraid. He heals two men with demons. Again, I'm just flipping through chapter 9. Jesus heals a paralytic. In the end of chapter 9, he raises a girl from the dead. He heals the woman that touches his garment. He heals the two blind men. He heals a man who is unable to speak. In chapter 12, he heals the man with the withered hand. And, you know, we don't have to keep going, but are we getting the point? Jesus' daily living consisted of daily giving. Daily giving of his complete self to serve others and to glorify the Father, to the extent that when asked or when committed to by someone who said, "I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus' response was, "The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head." Why do you think that that was the case? It was because he was so involved with others and with bringing glory to God and all that he was doing, that he didn't even take time to consider self. That's from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. And again, usually when we think of Jesus' sacrifice, we think of the cross, and yes, it was there that the atoning work of the Son was accomplished, but when you just consider the everyday life of Jesus and how he spent every day serving, I mean, just think about it. Jesus was on the cross before he ever went to the cross. Wasn't he? He gave himself completely, not just in his death, but in his life. Okay, so let's think about his death a little bit. Turn to John chapter 19. This is personally my one of the lengthier explanations of what took place on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And again, we're going to skim the chapter just to get the big idea before we move on. But in John chapter 19, of course, Jesus, The subtitle there is Jesus Delivered to be Crucified. But immediately in verse 1, he's flogged, by the way, by a man who thought he was innocent. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe, mocking him, ridiculing him, spitting in his face. Verse 17, they made him bear his own cross. They crucified him with two others. In verse 23, the soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his garments. They divided them into four parts. Continues in verse 28. Jesus is thirsty. They give him sour wine. And it says he gives up his spirit. The ultimate, especially in the Roman system, act of shame in a culture that was very honor-shame oriented. Christ gave sacrifice its most truest meaning. Genesis chapter 22. The story of Abraham when God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. We know that story, don't we? And so he takes his son and he goes up onto the mountain and he constructs the altar. He has his son carry the wood. And when he builds the altar, he lays his son down on the altar. And just as he is about to sacrifice his son, of course, the Lord stops him. We breathe that sigh of relief. We wipe the sweat from our brow. And we're like, wow, that was close, wasn't it? Well, what's interesting is in the account of the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we read through the Hall of Faith, did you know that it says that Abraham sacrificed his son? Abraham sacrificed his son in that he was willing to sacrifice his son. He demonstrated his love for God in that he withheld nothing from him. Completely devoted, completely committed. As I think about the story in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord asks Abraham to do that, it's essentially as if the Lord is saying, Abraham, how much do you love me? Abraham binds his son, puts him on the altar, and he says, I love you this much, Lord. And that was counted as his sacrifice. Have you ever wondered how much God loves you? We look at God and we say, God, how much do you love me? And so God put his son on the cross and he says, I love you that much. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? And so now we get to the question that we're going to deal with this morning from our text. This is, of course, our passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Verse 2, we'll talk about this afternoon, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. What we've talked about already, that of the sacrificial system and the bringing of sacrifice and Christ's truest meaning of that demonstrated in himself. We ask the question, God, what do you want from me? What is it that you want? Paul here in this verse, what does he say? He's appealing for the offering of the body, which, by the way, the body, what that means is the totality of my complete self. Everything. The totality of everything that composes me as Jason Langford, or as Taylor Quattlebaum, or Caitlin Pierce, or whomever. The totality of everything that composes me. Remember in the prophets, the very things they were speaking about consisted of a people who were going about their own living, and it's like they would suddenly wake up one day, as we're reflecting on the prophets like Malachi, it's like they would suddenly wake up one day and realize, oh, okay, today's the day of worship. So they throw on their clothes real fast, they rummage around, they find something that they don't really need, they show up at the altar, they toss it on the altar as they're walking by, and as they're waving by to the priest saying, well, we'll see you next week, God says, no thanks. Well, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like any Christians today? Kind of does, doesn't it? I've been there. Oh, today's the day of worship. Let me give him what I can give him, and then I'm going to go about my life. Some would say, well, so what? I made the sacrifice. I gave this, I gave that, I showed up. If God isn't pleased with that, what does he want? Tell me, what does he want, Jason? This is what he wants. We'll make this point very quickly and then we'll take a break. What God wants is not for you in passing to throw out these random acts of worship and sacrifice. He doesn't want us to just wake up one day and say, okay, I need to do this today, let me check that off. And so we take that and we place it on the altar and then we go about. What does God want? He wants you and me to get on the altar and lay down. He wants you and I to say, here I am, Lord. This is all of me. I'm giving myself wholly and completely to you, that your name might be glorified through my living. Isn't that what he wants? He wants all of you. Everything. I think we get that concept taught many times throughout Scripture. When asked, what are the two greatest commandments in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 39, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. The quote from the Old Testament adds strength. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, all these things will be added. So this is a concept taught many times throughout Scripture. I think sometimes we just don't see it as radical as it was meant to be. Jesus wants me to get on the altar? Yes. And what that means is that I devote to the Lord my time, my actions, my words, my thoughts, my motives, my relationships, my finances, everything, the totality of all that composes me. What is it that God wants? He wants you, and he wants me. We're going to take a break, and we'll come back. I don't know the order. Take a break, and then... what are we doing?
Let's leave one song.
Okay. All right.